Good time in the Bible, and as you know, any question you want to ask about the Bible, who wants to get us kicked off tonight, or get us kicked off, don't get us kicked out, and who wants to get us going? It's open line Thursday. Let me get Larry back here. Larry! Sure. What? Okay. His question is, we know that when Christ died on the cross, he died for our sins, and therefore, when we die, we go to heaven. His question has to do with all the people that died before Jesus Christ. Is that correct? Okay. Now, and of course, that would bring us into what in your Bible is called the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is the period of time before Christ. And Christ begins the New Testament, and then it moves on from there. So we already know what happens to dead people after Christ's death. One of two things. If that person trusts Christ as their own personal Savior, then they go to heaven, okay? If that person never trusts Christ as their own personal Savior and they die, then they go to hell. We know that part, okay? His question particularly is in the Old Testament before Christ. Now, here's what you have in the Old Testament, and the place that you'd want to look at this, and we've been through it many times, but Luke chapter 16 would be the place that you'd want to turn to. And there's a case before Jesus dies on the cross where two men die, and they die before Jesus died on the cross. So they basically would be a case study of what takes place in the Old Testament before Christ died. One of them, which is a rich man, he goes to hell. So on both sides of the cross, hell is still in operation, Larry, for anybody who's unsaved, okay? The other man, whose name is Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, the Bible says that he goes to a place called Abraham's bosom. Now, we've talked about this before. Abraham's bosom was a place that the people in the Old Testament, whether they be Jew or they be Gentile, once they made their relationship with God in the Old Testament way that they did, once they got God's righteousness in that Old Testament format, when they died, they could not go to heaven. And the reason they could not go to heaven is because Christ, as Larry said, hadn't died yet. The blood had not been shed. Salvation had not come into effect to wash away everybody's sins. So they had to go to a place, let's look at it like a holding tank, okay? They had to go to a place that they could stay when they died, and they would wait till they died, a state in a perfect peace. Lazarus there in Luke chapter 16, when he looks across, or the rich man looks over at Lazarus, the rich man is in hell being tormented by this flame. He looks over and sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he says, "He's comforted, but I am tormented." So in the Old Testament, there was a place where the Old Testament saints went that was in the center of this earth called Abraham's bosom. And they were in there all the way from Adam all the way up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which put in effect the New Testament. And when a man died in the Old Testament and he was righteous, that would be Lazarus, he goes to this place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. If a man in the Old Testament dies without God's righteousness, that would be the rich man in Luke chapter 16, he goes to hell. And so the case is this. In both cases, before and after Christ, an unsaved man goes to hell. That doesn't change. What does change is before Christ, when a righteous man dies, because the blood has not been shed, he has to go to this place called Abraham's bosom. After Christ resurrected from the dead, the Bible says that he leads all of those people out of Abraham's bosom, and he takes them up to heaven. And from that point on, when somebody dies after Christ's resurrection, they go straight to heaven. That help you? Did I explain it good? Good. That's yes, sir.
I got a stupid question. What about the Jews that are left?
Jews that are left.
Did they saved the same way we do?
I'm not following what you're saying. What group are you talking about? Now, I know it's Jews, but I'm not sure that...
Like, they're not saved, obviously.
Who?
The Jews.
Today?
Yeah.
No.
So, for them to be saved, do they...
They have to get saved just like you and I get saved. Here's another aspect of that, and here's what he's saying, and this is a good point to follow up on. In the Old Testament, God is primarily dealing with the nation of Israel, okay? And his everything he's doing through the nation of Israel. So if you and I were living in the Old Testament, and let's say Joe was a Jew, and I was a Gentile, and I wanted to get God in my life, and I want to get God's righteousness, I'd have to go to Joe, and I'd have to say, hey, Joe, I want to find God. I want to get God in my life. And I know that your God is the only true God. And I know that your God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only true God. And I know that Israel is God's nation. So I want to get in. What I would have to do is I'd have to, even though I'm a Gentile, I would have to become a Jew. See? They call that in the Bible a proselyte. And I would have to become a Jew, even though I'm a Gentile. I would have to forsake all the other religions. I'd have to follow the law. I'd have to, in every aspect, do what Joe does as a Jew. And therefore, that's the way I would get into God in the Old Testament. Okay? Follow me, Bob? Okay? Now, that's the Old Testament. Now we're in the New Testament. God is not working through the nation of Israel anymore. God is now working through a church. So in the New Testament... Joe's a Jew. I'm a Gentile, saved Gentile. Joe comes to me and he says, I'm a Jew and I want to get righteousness with God. What do I got to do? Just as in the Old Testament, a Gentile had to become a Jew, in the New Testament, a Jew has to become a Christian, see? And that's how it works. Now, let's take it one step further. When the rapture takes place right here, any second now, and we revert back to the Old Testament scenario, then we revert back to an Old Testament way that God deals because God is dealing with Israel. And in the tribulation period, if a Gentile wants to get in the tribulation, he's got to become a Jew, just like it reverts back to the Old Testament again. See? Yes, ma'am.
You know how Jesus was supposed to come from, like, the line of Abraham and Isaac? If you go look at the genealogy in Matthew and Luke, it's Joseph's genealogy. It says, eventually it says that he was the son and Joseph. How does that make Jesus a part of that line?
Very good question. Her question is in Luke. In the book of Luke, you have the genealogy going back from Christ, and that genealogy goes back through Adam, okay? And here's the thing that you got to recognize. Jesus could not have an earthly, he could not have an earthly father. So his genealogy, the genealogy of Joseph, goes back through David, back through to Adam, okay? Mary's genealogy goes back through not David, but David's brother, which runs back to Adam. In other words, Mary and Joseph are distant cousins. And you're going to find when you run back those two genealogies that Joseph, her husband, his line runs through David. Her line runs through David's brother. So it puts her in the line of David. So Christ came from the line of David through his mother, but not through his father. And that's how God protected that, brought him through the line of David without any human man being brought into the equation. Very good question. Very good question. Yes, ma'am. Well, the Great Gulf is where the people, and you hear people all this, this is where unsaved people, when you try to witness to them and say, you don't want to die and go to hell, they'll say, oh, me and my old buddies will be playing golf down in hell. That's where they get it from, right there, the Great Gulf. The Great Golf Course in hell. The balls are, Jerry Lewis said, great balls of fire, you got to watch out for them. That great gulf that she's talking about, I guess, let me try to do it as best I can do it here. And I'm drawing this from how it looks like it is in the Bible, so it may not be exactly like this, but it's very close to this. Here's the earth. In the middle of that earth, you've got Let me see here how I want to do this. Just for a fast moment, I thought it kind of looked like one of those things you see in the yard with the thing with a lady bending over, you know, and that's not what it is. This is the earth, okay? Inside the earth, you've got three things. You got a bottomless pit. You got the side of the torment, and you got the side that is called paradise, okay? Now, that's what I've done for you here. Here's the side of torment. Here's the side called Abraham's bosom. The Bible says, and Robin brought this up, it says that Abraham says to the rich man that there's a great gulf fixed. So you that are on this side can't get to this side, and you that are on this side can't get to this side. That gulf fix probably is the opening, it's right here, is probably the opening to the bottomless pit. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, or I don't know if you would go out into outer space, if you would go out in outer space and you get far away from the earth, where you could not look back and see the earth in any kind of position, and you're out in space and all you see is pointless, countless stars, you would be in a situation where there is no up, there is no down, there is no left, and there is no right. Because you're in a place called eternity, there would be no gravity. We would lose, and this is one of the problems with long endeavors of space travel. We are human beings who are made to be reconciled to north, south, east, and west, up, down, left, and right, in time. You put somebody in a facility where they don't know what time it is, and your mind starts, you may track it for a while, but suddenly, the first time you fall asleep, and you sleep for 8 hours, you don't know how much you slept, and you wake up, you're oblivious to where you're at in time. That really wears on the human body. You know why? Because we're time relative. We're terrestrial. We got to think in terms up, down, left, and right. When you're out into outer space, which is eternity, there is no up, down, left, or right. You're in a place where those things do not exist anymore, because those things only exist on planet Earth in a physical world. You're now in a spiritual world. That's one of the reasons why man was never given dominion over outer space. If you study back in Genesis, he's given dominion over the fowl of the air and over the fish of the sea and over the animals on the land. But his domain stops with the fowl of the air. He's not to have any dominion out in outer space. And that's why when he gets out there, this is the problem. He's a human terrestrial being that is relegated to things that are physical, now in a spiritual world where nothing physical really exists. And he breaks down. If you would go into the center of the earth, you would be in the exact same environment. There would be no up, there would be no down, there would be no left, there would be no right. In fact, they tell us, they say, of course nobody's ever been there, but scientists tell us that inside the center of the earth there is no gravity. That it would be just like being in outer space. The Bible talks about it as outer darkness. And what you got when it talks about the bottomless pit, and I've drawn the bottomless pit here. This is the bottomless pit. Kind of like a donut, except it's got an opening. Just so you can see it from the rest of it. This is the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit in the Bible is a place where it talks about that it has sides. It talks about somebody going down to the sides of the pit, but it has no bottom. Now let's take an inner tube, for instance, a round black inner tube. If you would be inside that inner tube, that would be a lot like being in the bottomless pit. It's eternal. There's no end to it because it runs in a circle this way, but it has sides to it. Would be the walls of the inner tube. Now, if you're inside the middle of that, there would be no up and down and left and right. So when we look at the inner tube and say, well, you would have sides and you'd go around in a circle. If you're inside of that, in the center of this earth, you're back, you're in eternity. You're in the spiritual world now. And scientists tell us that inside our planet is another sphere, and they just come up with this in about the last 4 or 5 years. And I remember when it first came out and I read about it, I thought to myself, that's about time to catch up to the Bible. They tell us right now that inside our planet is another sphere about 3,000 miles in diameter. This sphere, they say, is hollow. And of course, whether they have all of their facts right or not, we know from knowing the Bible that there is a place inside this planet, and it is would be like a sphere. And what you have here is this gulf between this part and this part would be the opening to the bottomless pit. And you would go down into that opening, and then you would go around eternally in that pit that has no end to it, and it has no bottom or no top, because it's like that inner tube, but it has sides. So the Bible doesn't talk about a pit with tops and bottoms. It calls it a bottomless pit. But it also tells you that that pit has sides. It calls it the sides of the pit. And that's basically what you're dealing with. So that gulf is that expanse between this section and this section that nobody can get from one to the other. And that's basically how it lays itself out. And I'm telling you right now, it's just the concept of it. Nobody's ever seen it. Nobody's ever fully understood it. But from what he says in Luke chapter 16, and what you have other places in the Bible, it's definitely a bottomless pit, but it has sides. And it's definitely inside this earth. Luke chapter 16 says that there's two sides and there's a great gulf. So just taking the information you have, you can begin to visualize that you have the torment side here, the paradise side here, and then a gulf between that is the opening to the bottomless pit, and then that bottomless pit going in a circle inside that sphere that is endless, bottomless, topless, but it has sides. And that's probably what you have. Yeah. I can't hear you. You got your hand right in front of your mouth.
Okay, where
do
Catholics think purgatory is?
Well, ask a Catholic. I don't know. There is no purgatory. It's wherever they want it to be, I guess. My guess would be Topeka, Kansas, if you've ever been there.
Like some kind of holding area?
Well, the Catholic Church teaches this. And I don't know where they say it is. I mean, I never worried about it because it isn't there. But the bottom line, they teach this. They teach that when you die, even if you're a saved Catholic, if you got the last rite, you still got to spend some time in the pokey. And so they create a place that isn't really hell, but it's kind of like hell. It's kind of like probably 90 degrees at all time, you know, and very uncomfortable. But it's a place where you go to kind of do penance, and you stay there till somebody decides you've paid enough penance, or somebody in your family back home pays enough money to get you jail broke. And then do that. So it's a fabricated place that doesn't really exist, so I can't tell you where it's at, but Topeka would be my best bet. Those are good. Are we done with that one now? That's good. I mean, that was a good route. Yes, ma'am. Okay, you want to know the difference between the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, you go into, when's the last time you've been to a wedding? All right, I was going to ask you if you were, but then I thought maybe she didn't invite you and I didn't want to make you feel bad. Because I know there's some people she did not invite. No, I'm just kidding. Now here's what you got. The difference between the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I got to apologize to all you in Bible basics class, and whoever's got this, I'm sure will cover my tail for me, but when I was teaching it that morning, I forgot all about the marriage supper of the Lamb. I just was so caught up and mesmerized by my own teaching, I just left it someplace. But anyway, so I'm sorry for that. That was my own stupidity. I don't know what I was thinking, but I got home that afternoon, you know, and I thought to myself, I didn't say nothing about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that just goes to show you how much I hate weddings anyhow, so I just get that as far as my mind as I can. Well, you listen to me. You do, this wedding Saturday is 943 for me.
Is it really?
Yeah. 943. I'm done with it. Last one. All right. Now, follow with me. The rapture is going to take place. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. All right, I'll look at 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. Okay, that is the second coming of Christ. Everybody can see that, okay? Now, that is right here in our chart. Second Advent, right here. The rapture takes place right here. We go up. The first thing we do is go to the judgment seat of Christ, all right? Let's look at this thing up here. Back up here. In verse 6, same chapter, verse 6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, omnipotent is all powerful, reigneth. Now here it comes. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage, there it is, of the Lamb is come, here it is, and his wife, that's the church, me and you, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Okay, now notice that takes place before the second coming of Christ that I read for you down here, okay? Now look at our chart again. We go up right here. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. When the Bible said in that passage there that the bride hath made herself ready, he was talking about the bride going to the judgment seat of Christ and getting every spot and wrinkle out of us. In other words, that's where we're judged for what we did for the Lord after we got saved. And that's where the bride hath made herself ready. At that point, when the bride hath made herself ready, and she now is ready, and she is now is given fine linen and arrayed in fine linen. The Bible says now she is ready to be married to the Lord. So the marriage of the Lamb takes place right there. See it? The judgment seat of Christ takes place right there. The bride has made herself ready. She gets the fine linen and the marriage of the Lamb comes, and then comes the second coming of Christ. See how that works? You look confused. Yeah. You follow that so far? It's real simple. You got the rapture of the church, judgment seat of Christ, we make ourselves ready, go to the marriage. Okay? The marriage takes place, we come back down, second coming, and we go into the 1,000-year reign. Now the supper takes place in the millennium. I'll show it to you. Come to Matthew chapter, let me find where I want to go here. somewhere around 27. All right, look at 26. The Last Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Now here it comes. Watch very carefully. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." He just told you it wasn't wine. You see that thing? That's a side note here. Jesus never, somebody said, "Well, Jesus drank wine." Not in a day in your life he didn't. And there's a place right there where he tells you that what he drank was the fruit of the vine. That's grape juice. See? Never drank wine. All right. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Marriage supper of the Lamb right there. I'll show it to you again. All right, come over to Luke chapter 22. All right, Luke chapter 22, pick it up in verse 29. "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel." All right, one more shot. Luke chapter 12. Look, verse 36. Luke 12:36. "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord," here it comes, "when he will return from the wedding," there it is, "that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom when the Lord cometh shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." There it is again. See that thing? So the way you want to remember it is by the order of events. And this is easy. The rapture takes place. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. There the bride has made herself ready. Once she makes herself ready, Revelation chapter 19, we go to the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb takes place. And that's a spiritual marriage, by the way. It's not like you're going to have a ceremony and everything. It's the spiritual union that is talked about in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, but earthly marriage is a picture of. And the marriage of the Lamb takes place, and then you come down at the second coming of Christ, you go into the thousand-year reign, and that's where he drinks the fruit of the vine new. That's where they sit down as they come from the wedding and at meat, and that's where you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Real easy. The key to the Bible, boys and girls, the key to the Bible is the order of events. If you can get the order of events in the right order in your Bible, you've got 95% of your Bible down. The other 5% is just putting things and defining things, but That's why through this Bible basics and everything that we do, I try to take such time to get you to see the order. The order is absolutely important. And if you can get the order of the events down in the Bible in the way that they flow, in the order that they go, you got the Bible. The rest of it's pretty easy. Michael. Getting nervous, Mike? Your wedding is outside, isn't it? It was going to rain Saturday. You know that, don't you?
I told her that.
It's raining. So I told him. I saw Wally Canaan before I came over here, the weatherman. Rain, 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 rain. Hail. In fact, they're calling for tornado watches. Go ahead. What's up, Mike? Since you're not getting married now, you ought to be a happy man. Wedding postponed, a counter rain. Go ahead.
I got a question in Luke 3:16.
Does that help everybody with the marriage supper of the Lamb? This is a new question, is it? Is this a new question?
Yeah.
Okay. Everybody satisfied with that or have any other questions about that? I don't want to leave any loose strings. Okay. Luke 3?
3:16.
3:15? 16. All right, read it real loud. I'll read it. And John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Yeah, absolutely. His question is, what is the fire? Well, the fire is that when you get baptized in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, to get the gift of the Holy Ghost, you get the Holy Ghost and fire, and the fire is speaking in tongues. And the fire of God falls on you, and you get the Holy Ghost, and then you start, the evidence of that is speaking in tongues. That's what the charismatics teach you that fire is. You know what charismatics do? You want to see how God's got a sense of humor? I mean, you don't have to hear this to know that. Just look in the mirror in the morning. But you know how God has a sense of humor? That passage right there, you're good, buddy. That passage right there, excuse me, ma'am, I need a cup of coffee. I'm in charge here. All across this city tonight, there's charismatics having church services. They have church services every night, by the way. This coming Sunday, Sunday night, every charismatic church is going to be preaching on how you ought to get the gift of the Holy Ghost. They can't say Holy Ghost. It's got to be Holy Ghost. And they got all of their people praying who don't have the Holy Ghost, can't speak in tongues. They have them pray a prayer that they would receive the fire, the baptism of fire, see? Because they believe the baptism of fire is you getting the Holy Ghost. And they run it back to Acts chapter 2. Of course, Acts chapter 2 has nothing to do with you, me, or the church. It's all dealing with Israel. I think that's the funniest thing in the world, and God has a sense of humor. Because the baptism of fire is dying and going to hell. You ever notice your final abode is in a lake of fire? You know what you do in a lake? You baptize people. You know what he says there? He says, there's one coming whose shoes I'm not worthy to unleash that's going to baptize you with one, the Holy Ghost. That's the day you get saved. And if you don't get saved, then you're going to get the second baptism. That's the baptism of fire. You know what the lake of fire is, ladies and gentlemen? Now, I know in the middle little mealy-mouthed Baptist churches that most of you have been around in your lifetime, and the mealy-mouthed preachers that don't know anything about the Bible, they just talk about the lake of fire as some abstract concept. But you know what the lake of fire is? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. As for the context, as for the new heavens and the new earth, then we're way past the great white throne judgment. We're way past all of the things that we've got. We're now into the new heavens and a new earth. And he says, as for the new heavens and a new earth, that'd be Revelation 21 on. As for the new heavens and a new earth, Sonia, or I think your guy's out there. Go out there. I think your guy's out there. I may be wrong, but somebody's looking for somebody. I just don't want him to be stuck out there. It may not be him. Yeah. You know what, son? I took care of you. You're a good man. I knew it the minute I saw you. That's my kind of guy. So I thought, I'm not going to let him stand out here. She told me you were coming. What your name is?
Charles.
Charles. That's right. She told me Charles. Charles, good to have you here. I'm sorry to bring you in here, but I didn't want you hanging out there. But thank you for coming tonight. Now, in Isaiah chapter 66, pick it up in verse 22 again. For as the new heavens and a new earth, this will be Revelation 21, 22, past the great white throne judgment, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. At it, now watch it very carefully. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they, the flesh of verse 23, somebody down here on earth in eternity in flesh and blood bodies. We know who they are now since we've been through Bible basics, don't we? And from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. Watch it. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. You know what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that somewhere in eternity, somebody's going to go forth and look into the lake of fire, and the Bible gives you two great keys. The first key is carcass. 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 A carcass is a torso without any arms, without any legs. Then the second key word is worm. The Bible says over there in some of those places, I think it's in Isaiah, that Jesus Christ became a worm, might be in Psalms, for you and for me. In other words, he went to hell for you and me on the cross. You know what the greatest joke God ever played? The thing that you want to always watch about what the devil does, and this is a key thing, watch what one of the ways the devil operates is simply this. The devil always takes the way it's going and then reverses the way it's going. In other words, he'll take the thing that it's going one way and he'll turn it to go another way. And people who don't know the Bible or they don't know how things go and God sets them in motion, they get caught up into it. You want to know the greatest joke God ever played on the human race? It was the concept of evolution. You see, an evolutionist will tell you that we started out someplace as a one-cell, no-cell animal and worked up through it and evolved and came from a worm to here to there, and then we didn't have the arms and the legs and they all grew out in time, and we came to the point where we started out as some amoeba and then wound up the way we are today. And that's the fallacy of evolution that they teach, that that's the way that you and I got to the place that we are. We started out without any arms, without any legs, and then we worked our way up to it, and now here we are today. The reality of it is, here again, it's just the opposite. You see, the devil takes what God did and then reverses it. He always does. And one of the first things you look at when you see some bad, satanic, or worldly teaching is look for the switch up. Where God had it originally going this way, and then the devil counterfeits it and reverses the process. You didn't start out as a worm with no arms and no legs and then evolve to what you are today. God made you perfect in the image of God in the garden. He made you with a head and two arms and two legs and a torso. But what happens in eternity in the lake of fire is evolution in reverse. You start out a human man with arms and legs, and you wind up a worm in the lake of fire. See? He just reversed the process. Now, it says baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's your salvation. When you got saved, you got baptized with the Holy Ghost. If you don't get saved, your destination is the baptism of fire. And that takes place in a lake. And I can't imagine, it's hard for me as a human being, to grasp all of the things that take place. I don't know how to explain all this. And I don't know how to, but it is so, it looks like the lake of fire, at least at some point in eternity, is someplace on planet Earth. Because these people are in flesh and blood bodies, and they walk up and they look at the carcasses of men that have transgressed against God, where their worm dieth not. They're looking down into whatever it is, and they're in flesh and blood bodies, so they got to be someplace on this earth. Now, if I was to make an educated guess based on what the Bible tells me and what the Bible lays out, you know where I'd guess that would be? I'd guess that would be the Dead Sea, now wouldn't it? You know the greatest type of hell in the Old Testament was Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you know where Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah as two cities, and really there was five cities God destroyed back there. He just told you about two of them. You know where Sodom and Gomorrah was? Sodom and Gomorrah is exactly where the Dead Sea is today. You know why they call it the Dead Sea? Because nothing can live in it. If you fell out of a boat, didn't have a life jacket on, you can never drown in the Dead Sea. You know why? The salt content is so high that you just float like a cork. It's impossible to drown in the Dead Sea. It's also impossible for anything to live in the Dead Sea. Hence, Dead Sea. You know why it's called the Dead Sea? Here it comes. Because at some point in time, that is going to be the lake of the dead in trespasses of sin. Now, let me just throw this out here, and I don't want to hit this one too hard. But you see, these kind of things help me when I have to make decisions. If the Dead Sea is a picture of hell, and it is, and the Dead Sea is a picture where of death, not life, why would you think that God would ever bring truth out of something called the Dead Sea Scrolls? Now, maybe that's just me. But when I see those things in the Bible define themselves out, and somebody comes up and says, oh, you ain't going to believe this. We just found some scrolls in the Dead Sea, down by the Dead Sea, and they're going to validate the Word of God, or they're going to add to the Word of God. Really? Now that I know from my final absolute authority that the Dead Sea is a type of a picture of hell, do you really think God's going to bring revelation of truth from a place like that? No. But I know where He will bring it from, like a place called Antioch, but not the Dead Sea. See how that helps you with your Bible? See how there's things you don't have to get confused about in life if you know that book? God defines everything that you need to know and understand about everything you're going to face in life if you'll just learn that book. And there's no surprises for you. There's nothing that confuses you. And truly, God's people today are the most confused people you ever met in your life. But you know why that is? They don't do anything with the book. So when He talks about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, He's talking about when Jesus comes, He was going to save people, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost is you being saved. But then the other extreme of that is baptism with fire. And that baptism of fire will be in the lake of fire, which you will be a carcass, without any arms, without any legs. Let me tell you something. God gave you those arms to serve Him with. God gave you those arms to turn the pages of that Bible when you read that Bible. God gave you legs to carry the gospel, shoes, a preparation of the gospel of peace. You don't use them for Him in the lake of fire, He takes them back. And what you got in the lake of fire is God only knows how many hundreds of million. Squiggling worms. You know what Gehenna was in the Old Testament? It's a picture of hell. Or in the New Testament, it's a picture of hell. You know what Gehenna was? Gehenna was the trash dump, the south end of Jerusalem. And that's where they buried all the bodies. That's where they threw all the garbage. And it was a constant burning all the time. And it was a picture of the lake of fire and the Bible and all the maggots of the dead horses and the dead people. When you died back there and you didn't have money to get a cave, they drug you down to Gehenna and threw you down in that thing with that fire. And that was the original picture in the New Testament of what hell's like. And that's where the concept where the worm dieth not, the maggots in the flesh. And the fire is not quenched. It burned 24/7. And that's exactly what the lake of fire is going to be. You know what it's going to be? It's going to be 100 million or 100 billion or 200 billion. Every man or woman that ever lived from the time of Adam up to the time when it all winds up and God moves into his plan. Every man and every woman that ever rejected Christ as their own personal Savior and wound up in a lake of fire. Maybe 200 million. Maybe 500 million. And they're going to be like a pile of maggots. No arms, no legs. And the fire is never going to be quenched. And they're going to be a sea of humanity, just squiggling worms down in that fire. And you're going, what's going to happen? You're going to rise to the top for maybe a 500 years. And then you're going to drag back down to the bottom as they squirm and squiggle to the bottom for maybe 1,000 years. And then you're going to come up all the time in a lake of fire where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched. It's a baptism. It's a baptism. You know why God has to, you know, you hear people all the time say this. They don't think it's right for God to have a place called hell or a lake of fire. They don't think God would ever have a place like that. And the new idea is today that there is no place called hell. And a new concept today is the fact that God would never do that because he's a loving God. Well, can I approach it to you from just a purely practical standpoint? Get your emotions out of it for a moment. Now, God's got a plan. That plan is going to pick up down there in that black thing at the end with all the yellow in the middle of it. God's got a plan. And that plan is going to be about a new heaven and a new earth. When God gets finished with all this, and he gets to this point right here, the fire from God's going to fall down, Revelation chapter 20. And the Bible says there in 1 Peter and 2 Peter that fire is going to come down and it's going to purge out and burn out everything in the universe. The Bible says the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. You know why God has to do that? He has to do that because this universe contains sin. And the only way to purge out something that is it is sinful is to burn it. Hey, when you're a doctor or you're a dentist or whatever you are, and you got instruments that you're going to use in surgery, you know what you do? You sterilize them. Do you sterilize them in cold water? You put them in something incredibly hot and steam them, and so hot that it kills the germs on it. You have to get rid of stuff like that, and the only way to do it is to burn it. So God burns out the whole universe. Everything that is physical, that was ever tainted with sin from Genesis chapter 3, in a split second gets renovated by fire, gets purged by fire, and out of that fire, right here, the renovation of the earth by fire, out of that fire comes the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and there's no more sin. Now we got you. The day you got saved, God took away your sin and put you and gave you his righteousness. So right now, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, aren't you? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So you don't have a problem. You're already a new creature. And when you get your glorified body that matches up the Holy Spirit of God that's inside you right now, you know what? You are sinlessly perfect through all of eternity, and there's no sin equated with you. Now, we got a perfect heaven. We got a perfect earth. We got a perfect Jerusalem. And we got perfect people, all purged from sin. But we got one thing left, don't we? You know what we got left? We got the people who have the same chance that you and I've had to trust Christ and get their sins purged, and they refused that. And now they've died. And you know what the problem God has on his hands is, ladies and gentlemen? He has 100 million souls that are tainted with sin. Now the souls aren't like the planets. The planets are physical. You can burn up the planets and create a new heaven and a new earth. You can't burn up a soul because a soul is eternal. There's nothing you can do to that soul. You can't change that soul. The chance to change that soul was the day you had the chance to trust Christ as your own personal Savior and you got your soul redeemed and then you were changed. They can't change it now. You know what the problem God's got? He's got a perfect universe with a perfect earth, with a perfect new set of heavens, with a new perfect Jerusalem, with a perfect group of people. But the problem he's got is 100 million, 200 million sinful souls. They cannot be purged from their sin because they're eternally sinful. So you know what God has to do? The only thing he can do. He takes an eternal soul, which can never be purged from its sin, and puts it in an eternal fire that for eternity it burns, never being purged because it's an eternal soul that can never come to an end of purging. The only thing God can do with it is put it in a furnace, a fire, in a lake of fire, and for all of eternity, quarantine that sin and purge it, even though it can never be purged. An eternal soul has to endure eternal purging and never get purged. That's why there's a hell. God will not allow that unsaved soul, that sinful soul, to contaminate what he now has made perfect. And there's only one thing he can do with it. And that's put it in a place where it burns forever because it lives forever. Put it in an eternal fire because it's an eternal soul. And that eternal fire continues to purge, but it never gets purged because it's eternal. It won't burn up like planet Earth. It won't renovate like the heavens. It's an eternal soul. And the only thing an eternal soul can do when it's in sin is burn for eternity. And there it is localized that it never comes out. And you know what the tragedy is about that? You go into the New Testament in Matthew, and the Bible says in the book of Matthew that hell was never prepared for you and for me. Bible says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Because God never intended any human being to wind up there. And if any man and woman under the sound of my voice tonight, or if you're listening to this tape someplace around the planet or wherever you're at, if you ever die and wind up in a place of lake of fire, know this, and if you're some liberal preacher listening to this, and you somebody who believes there is no hell or God couldn't send anybody hell, let me just tell you, he's got no choice. Because if he doesn't do something with the eternal sinful souls, it's just going to keep manifesting itself all down through eternity. He's not going to let that happen. So what he does is he takes that eternal soul and he puts it in an eternal fire and it has to endure an eternal purging. And it never gets burned up. Never gets burned up. Because God is not going to allow that to come out again and contaminate anything once God's plan gets going. And the tragedy of that is that if you wind up in hell, you're in a place that God never intended you to be in. You're in a place that God and his son came down and died for you so you wouldn't have to go there. You're in a place that probably every day of your life somebody's tapped you on the shoulder or you've seen something or heard something or the Holy Spirit of God has spoken to your heart and you know, listening to the sound of my voice right now, that you're not saved and you don't know for sure if you'd die, you'd go to heaven. And you know what? You have to deal with that because that's God saying to you, I don't want you to go there. Back in about 1912, reading a story this week, back in about 1912, it was outside of Boston. One of the ferries was going across the harbor, and it was in the wintertime. It was very cold, and it hit something or something and began to sink, and a lot of people got thrown into the water. And the rescue people came as quickly as they can, and they started pulling them out, and people were drowning. And they threw a life raft, one of those life preservers, to one person, and they hung on to it, and they were pulling them in. They saw another guy over here that was flailing in the water, and he was having a tough time, and they threw him the life preserver, and the life preserver landed about 1 foot from him. He could have reached out and grabbed it. You know what he did? He looked up and he said, you know what? I'm a goner. I don't care about your blankety blank thing. And he drowned right on the spot. You know what the difference is? Both men had the life preserver right to them. The one man reached out and took it. The other one said, I don't need your blankety blank, and he drowned it. And that's the way it is with salvation. God throws every man the life raft. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been, what you've done. God throws every man the life raft. Some say, yes, grab it. Others say, I don't need it. But it's on you. Yes, ma'am.
Well,
Revelation 20:10, it says that that's where the devil's going to go, and he's tormented night and day. So is there day at the lake of fire? Or because I didn't think in eternity there was...
Well, you know, you got to realize that he's talking to that in our context so we would understand what he's talking about. And yes, in eternity, there has to be night and day. And there has to be, you know, we get the idea, and I probably give this, and I'm probably guilty of fostering this idea, and I know I've said it and said it in a general sense, but in eternity there has to be time. There has to be time in eternity. There's just no end to the time. Because the Bible, you saw it right here, from one new moon to another. So there's, if you've got new moon to another, then you got time. But there's no end to time. That's the eternal part of it. See? But so when he goes to the lake of fire, yeah, he... as far as our concept is, and of course these people's concept here, yes, there's still day and night. Now, there's no day and night relative to me. I'm in a glorified body. I don't care what time it is. It does it relative to me. But the people on earth, yeah, it still is.
Okay. Well, and then in verse 11, that's when it starts the great white throne judgment.
Yes.
And I thought in the way that you had explained it before that, you know, each person that's lived throughout time, the devil is kind of there as you're...
And that's probably true.
And then the great white throne judgment starts.
Well, it's talking about in a general sense there. That's not an order of specific things. Yeah. Yeah.
I just, on this.
Where's your shoes at? Where do you think you are? West Virginia, down at the Pocan Baptist Church? Put your shoes on, woman. You better get her on. You're going to marry her, you better get her straightened out. Bible says beautiful for the feet that have shoes on them. Go ahead. What are those little white things on the end of your toenails? Man, I'll tell you what. You women, I'll tell you what. How much you pay to have that done?
I'm not telling.
No, I want to know. How much did you pay to have that done? Tell me. It's none of my business? God wanted me to ask. He just said in my ear, ask her. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I'm off your toes now. Where are we at?
The same verse Michael asked about.
What, and I'm in Jeremiah. What verse was that?
Luke 3:16.
Okay. Luke 3:16. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. I'm reading. Maybe you can help me understand because I've read it over and over and I'm still not understanding. But you're saying down here it says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, which is what you said was getting saved.
All right.
And with fire.
Okay.
Now, a person who's saved can't go to the lake of fire, so why does it say and?
Because he's talking about the two alternatives that man has. You either get the Holy Ghost or you get the fire.
Read verse 17.
Yeah, read verse 17.
Does verse 17 help you?
Yeah, I mean, it just, the word and.
Okay, well, I'm just telling you. Read, you know what I teach all the time? Read the next verse before it or after it, and it always explains it. Verse 17 says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat, that's the saved people, into his garner, but the chaff, that's the unsaved people, will he burn with unquenchable fire. And that's the verse that shows you that the fire up in verse 16 is going to hell. See that?
Yeah.
Can I help you with anything more? I'm sorry, what?
I'll just probably have to reread it again.
What is it to read? I mean, it says.
I'm just having a hard time understanding what, like, I would think that if it was one choice or another, there would be an or there instead of an and, because I would think the and means that you get both.
Well, here, let's put an or in there and then we'll have it. You,
won't have to.
You know what the problem is? There's a whole thing, you can't get it.
You
know what the whole problem is? God ain't going to give you anything as long as you got your shoes off. I'm just telling you right now. Go ahead, honey. Yeah, I wasn't going to change it. She was going to change it. It's just one of those things that it says what it says. I mean, it tells you very clearly. Whether it's an or, whether it's an and, or whether it's a but, it's right there. Verse 17 shows you that verse 16 is dealing with the lake of fire, or the eternal damnation anyhow. Yes, sir. Larry, you got another question, or is this...
Well,
oh, chime in.
Yeah,
he's basically saying that, you know, God has the power to do one or the other, and that's what he's talking here. He'll either, you'll either get saved, Holy Ghost, or you'll go to hell, and he'll deal with you based on your decision. Okay. Yeah. Yes, sir.
This is a whole other topic, but the son of Judas.
What now?
Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. And the Bible says that Satan entered into him, and then he decided to do what he did.
Mm-hmm.
I heard that it's
Well, he didn't have an immaculate conception, only one immaculate conception, and that's Jesus. And here's what you got. The Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says to his 12, he says, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So Jesus gave him the designation of being a devil. And Jesus wasn't saying, "You're full of the devil, you're acting like the devil." He is basically saying, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Well, you could take that position, I guess, if you didn't have 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 kind of takes that right out the window. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 12. And there he says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one." So that pretty much takes that concept right out of the ballpark. And then when you go over to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John, Judas is a real strange cat, I'll tell you, to use the terminology of my generation. Look at here at look at verse 12, John chapter 17, verse 12. "And while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that gavest me I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That again takes it completely out of the realm of what he's talking to Peter. He's telling you here that he's lost. And the other thing you got here is this, is turn over to Revelation chapter 17. Watch here in verse 11. And this is talking about the Antichrist here in verse 11. "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition." See that thing? Now, keep your finger there and come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's only one man in the Bible that's called the son of perdition, or two men in the Bible. And one of them is Judas and one is the Antichrist. And that's very significant because it ties that thing all together somehow, some way, some shape, some form. And doesn't leave you much left to go with here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 3. I'll pick it up in 1. 2:1. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, or by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first," here it comes, "and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." See? Only two people called the son of perdition, Judas and the Antichrist. There's some connection between the two of them. Now, we do know this. Just as Satan entered into Judas right before he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the devil enters into the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation period while he goes and tries to destroy the nation of Israel. And there's some great parallels. I'll show you one more thing that I thought was always a incredible concept here. Where I want to go here. Come back here in Revelation. Let's see where it was here. I think it's, in fact, we were talking about it last night. I think it's in Revelation 9. Yes. All right. Look here in verse 9:11. And they had a king over them, and his angel, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, in the Hebrew tongue, Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue, Apollyon. All right. So this king of this bottomless pit has two names, one Greek, one Hebrew. Okay. Come back to John chapter 18. Or 17. Yes, I'm sorry, yes. All right, his name is Judas Iscariot, okay? Judas is Greek, Iscariot is the Hebrew. He's got a split name just like Apollyon does back in Revelation. See, there is an absolute connection between the Judas that betrays Christ and the Antichrist that takes over the world. Now, what exactly that connection is, we'd be here till 3 o'clock in the morning, which is all right with me, but, yes, sir?
I got a new question.
Okay, hang on, we'll get that in a second here. So that's what you're dealing with.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Where you ran at Revelation 17, 11?
Revelation 17? All right.
My question is kind of, it's a short verse, but what does it mean by and is not, and then is the eighth and is of the seventh?
Yeah, well, you gotta go back to verse 10. And this is, remember now, in Revelation chapter 17, where we're at, look at verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. Now, here's what you got. What we're reading there in those two verses is the key to the mystery. Seven kings, five are fallen. Now, when you'd go back through history, and this would go back with Daniel, you'll find that there are, you start coming through your Bible, you find that there is you have Pharaoh. Where's my list at here? Find my list here. All right, coming back through your Bible, here's what you got. You got Babylon. There's one king. Pharaoh. There's another king. Sennacherib. That's Assyria. There's another king. Persia. There's another king. Greece. That's another king. And then you have Rome. And what do we know from Daniel's image? We know that Rome goes right into being the Antichrist, okay? So there's your seven kings. The seven kings listed through the Bible would start with Babylon, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Persia, Greece, and Rome. That's six, all right? But he says there is this, and that's what he's saying up there in verse 10. There are seven kings. This is the mystery of Babylon. The mystery of Babylon is how did that Babylonian mindset run itself through history and stay working all the way through history. It did it through, or it will do it through, seven kings. Now remember, he's writing this at the first coming of Christ, okay? He's writing this around that time period. So when he says there are seven kings, he's telling you all the way this. In history, there's seven kings. One, two, three, four, five, six. Six is Rome. Seventh is going to be the Antichrist. Okay? All of these are the ones that we know in Daniel. He says there's seven kings. That seven kings is going to take you, Babylon mystery, from beginning of the Bible right up to the end of the Bible. And the seventh king on this earth of the Gentile nation is going to be the Antichrist. Okay? So he says there's seven kings. That's a blanket statement. You can go through your Bible and trace 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But then he says this, five are fallen. They're gone, they're gone, they're gone, they're gone, they're gone. And one is. Who's in power at this time? Who's in power at this time? Number six, see? Seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. All right, now let's look and see what he says here. There were seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Somebody tell me how long that short space is. You got it. Here's the one that's coming, the Antichrist. See that thing? That's what you got. Daniel and Revelation go together like a hand and glove. And Daniel 2 shows you the Gentile nations that are going to be the Bible, and the seventh king on this earth of the Gentile nation is going to be the Antichrist, okay? So he says there's seven kings. That's a blanket statement. You can go through your Bible and trace 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But then he says this, five are fallen. They're gone, they're gone, they're gone, they're gone, they're gone, and one is. Who's in power at this time? Who's in power at this time? Number six, see? Seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. All right, now let's look and see what he says here. There were seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Somebody tell me how long that short space is. You got it. Here's the one that's coming, the Antichrist. See that thing? That's what you got. Daniel and Revelation go together like a hand in glove. And Daniel 2 shows you the Gentile nations that are going to be, are going to make up what we commonly know as the times of the Gentiles. When you get into Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you're specifically dealing with Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots. And the mystery about this is, how did she survive all down through history? Where was the devil? And Paul says over there in Thessalonians, he says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was working in his time. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. So the mystery is, how was the devil operating down through history? Basically, how did the devil get from here to here and keep control all the way through the thing? He did it through seven kings. Those seven kings represent the seven Gentile nations by which the devil runs the world. And when John is writing it in 90 AD, he says five are fallen. They're gone, they're gone, they're gone, they're gone, they're gone, and one is. That's Rome. But Daniel chapter 2 tells us that the iron legs of Rome go right into the feet of Daniel's image, which is the Antichrist. 10 toes represented the 10 kingdoms of the Antichrist, all right? So we've got five down, one is, and another one not yet coming. But when he comes, there's the Antichrist, the toes of Daniel. He must continue for a short space, 7 years, 3.5 years, however you want to put it. Now, you want to see the next verse? It even gets ties right back into Judas, and this gets spooky. Verse Now, in my mind, and it's simply this, Judas is the Antichrist. And I don't have time to get into all that tonight. I've showed you enough information. If you don't can't follow the son of perdition concept, you ain't much hope for you to figure it out. But in my mind, there ain't no question about it. And I'll look at this next verse. All right, we got the seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. And the other is not yet, that'd be the Antichrist. But when he cometh, he must continue a short space. All right, here it comes. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Now you see how the Bible told you already that Judas and the Antichrist are both son of perdition? And in this verse here, he told you that there was somebody who was and now he's not. But when he comes, he'll go into perdition. That's Judas. Judas was. He betrayed Christ. He's dead right now, but he's coming back in the Antichrist. And he's of the seven. He's going to be the eighth. That's how that thing works. Just as slick as you could make it. Yes, sir. Hey, Roy, good to have you back. It has, man. I think, tell you what, I'm glad you're home. And I missed you. Well, the Antichrist kingdom. We're talking about kings here and kingdoms, yes.
Okay.
It's the Antichrist kingdom, yeah.
Is the Antichrist,
mm-hmm.
Which is Judas, okay.
And that's why it says he was, because Judas was. He's not, Judas is dead, but he's going to come out of the bottomless pit and become the Antichrist. That's why they're both called the son of perdition. And that's why he goes into perdition. Yes, sir. Well, you got me on that one. He says, is it literally Judas? It's definitely Judas's soul. I don't know. It's not Judas's body, I don't think. But yeah, it's definitely Judas's soul, or at least his spirit. Yeah. That wouldn't be his body, I wouldn't think. Yeah.
Back to the white throne judgment. When the dead great fall, stand before God, they're going to be, basically, aren't they? Their bodies have been resurrected. So their fleshly body. Now, they're going to be resurrected in the body that they died with, right? So basically, if they died of a terrible cancer, when they stand before God, their body's still going to have that cancer, right?
I don't know. I don't know when they stand before God. I don't think they'll be in their physical bodies. I think it'll be their souls.
Okay.
They never get resurrected in the sense that we do. And there's no purpose for them to have their body, see? It is for us because our body has to be changed. The thing that is sinful about them is their soul. So there's no reason to reunite them with their body. But you would be correct if that would happen. But I never found anywhere in there where there would be any purpose in reuniting them with their body because it serves no purpose. They're going to stand before the Lord in their soul, which is tainted with sin because it was tied to their flesh. And the soul that sinneth shall surely die, the Bible says. So they have to give an account in that, and that's why they get dumped in the lake fire.
Well, their soul is in hell.
Yes.
And their body then would, because it says the sea giveth up the dead.
But that's not human. That's demonic. That's the sea. It's up there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you always hear that in the Navy prayer, you know, and the sea shall give up its dead which are in it, and death, and you know. Nah, I ain't talking about the Atlantic and the Pacific or Battle of Corregidor or Cubic Bay. It's talking about the sea up there, Psalms 104, where the great dragon plays in.
All right.
Yeah. You're going to slap her in the side of the head, or are you asking a question?
No.
Okay, slap her anyhow. Go ahead. No, go ahead.
My question is when we're standing before God, the white judgment.
Well, no, we ain't going to be standing before God at the great white judgment, but go ahead. Unsaved people are.
Oh, well, if that's the case, what would their souls look like?
What would those souls look like?
Mm-hmm.
Probably whatever those people looked like. I don't know. Okay. I have no idea.
Would it look like what their bodies would look like?
I don't know how to answer that because the Bible gives no indication whatsoever what the soul does look like. I would probably, you would be just as safe to say, yes, it would look like their body. The only indication you have is back in Genesis, where the Bible says that Adam was made after God's image and after God's likeness. after he falls, the Bible says he produces children in his own likeness, in his own image. So that may mean that their spiritual image or their soul does look like their body. I mean, you can't prove it. I mean, I don't know how you could ever go anywhere to get that.
But didn't the rich man look over and see Lazarus and understand that's who Lazarus was?
Yeah, he did, didn't he? Yeah, see, Roy's got a good point. The rich man who knew Lazarus before looked over and recognized him. So, but that's as good an answer as I could come up with, yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
And it also says, you know, we've been gnashing the teeth. It seems like it makes the, reference to teeth. You know, and other body parts, if your eye causes you to sin, cast it out, because it's better to be go to heaven maimed than to be cast in hell with your eye and then cut your foot off. So
yep.
I don't know if those are literal. But
well, I would say that is. He brought up the question. The Bible says where the, wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. I had to laugh when he said that years ago. I just thought when he said that years ago, I was just a kid. You know, I was preaching a revival down in Bridgeport, Ohio. And that's, Bridgeport's a river town, and it's a tough place. And I was preaching down there, and a rough crowd. And I was, I didn't have any sense back then. I was just, Hail Columbia, I got up and turned it on full bore and just let it go. And I was preaching on hell. And I was preaching on that verse, was my text verse, that there should be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And, I just kept hitting that point over and over and over again. And the crowd was hard, man. I mean, it was hard. I mean, river towns are tough. And this place was about as rough as you could ever get. And even the older people were hostile, And usually they're pretty calm, and nice, but this church was a rough church. I don't think it made it much past when I left, but anyway. But I got done preaching, and I was shaking hands at the door, which is a dangerous thing if you don't like your message. And this lady come up. She had to be about 75, 80 years old. And she says to me, I just thought about it when you said that. She said to me, she says, "Preacher," she says, "you said there'll be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth." And I said, "That's correct." She said, "Well, I got news for you, buddy. I ain't got no teeth." And she opened her mouth, and she was all gums, And I looked down at her, and I said, "Madam, teeth will be provided." Oh, crazy. Teeth will be provided. Oh, well. One more quick one. Got 5 minutes. I can do it. If it's an easy one. Yes, sir.
In verse 9.
Where were verse 9?
Revelation.
Revelation what? Revelation 17?
18.
18, 9?
9. 17, I'm sorry.
17. All right, it's all right.
It says seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sitteth.
Yes.
Do those seven mountains, do they represent a physical place?
Well, there's a lot of people that teach the book of Revelation there's no hidden truth behind it, that it's all literal. And this is one of the places I always get them, because it's very clear here in chapter 17. If you look up here he's defining who the great whore is in chapter 17. And this woman is a church or a religious organization. And I had a guy argue one time that was a literal woman, which my answer was, "Well, she must be a big one if she's sitting on seven mountains." But he didn't know what to do with that one either. I'm just telling you. I mean, what can I tell you? But here's what you got. Notice here, it says, this Babylon mystery religion, verse 2 says, "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." And verse 4 says, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet," that's her official colors, "decked with gold and precious stones, and having a golden cup in her hand," that's her official symbol, "full of the abomination and the filthiness." Verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." And all of these things define who this religious organization is, because they are the same symbols that they hold today, to this day. And it's showing you that Babylon, verse 5, Babylon, mystery religion, mother of harlots. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is simply this. In the Old Testament, God runs the world through nations. And we've seen those nations, seven kings, five are fallen. Those are literal nations. And in the Old Testament, up to around the death of Christ, the devil run the world by nations. After the death of Christ, the devil changes his tactics. And the devil doesn't run the world by nations anymore. He runs the world by religions. And if anybody who's anybody can study even the beginning of a little bit of history and know anything about the Bible, it becomes very, very, very clear how that, where he switches that over and how that changes from the nations to a religion. And thereabouts turns the whole thing in another whole direction. And that's the mystery here. The mystery is, how did that thing work? I taught you a couple months ago, or maybe it was, I don't know, it's been maybe several months ago. Remember I took you that thing over there in Job chapter 41 and I talked about the devil, and it says who can discover the face of his garments, and I told you that throughout history the devil changes garments seven times. The whole Bible and all history of man is revealed around the devil changing the way he operates. In fact, when I look at the Bible, and the history of the world, I forget who said it, but somebody said all the world's a stage. I kind of look at everything in history and the Bible kind of like a play. And, you know, if you ever been down to the dinner theater, you know how it works. They come on and they do an act, and then they drop the curtain, they change the scenery, and then they open it up again, and the next act goes on. And that's basically what the Bible does. The Bible is a seven-act play. That's all it really is. There's some action going on within those seven scenes, but in every scene, the devil shows up in a different garment. And the key to understanding history in the Bible and how this thing all works is simply being able to follow the scenes and see how he changes from this scene to that scene. Look at the clothes he's wearing. And the Bible says the face of his garment. The devil reveals himself who he is. You can see who he is. When I see your face, I see your face, I see Barb's face, Mikey's face, everybody's face. It reveals who you are to me. And of course, that's why the Bible says the devil says about the face of his garment. Two very key points in finding out who the devil is and how he operates. The thing that he does reveals who he is. Now, I always call it the face of his garment. Yeah.
Quick question. I know you've told us this before, but where, I just need to find the scripture, Judas, did he go to his own place?
Yes.
Yeah,
it's over there where he hangs himself. I think it's in Acts, isn't it? Acts 6. Not 6, it would be Acts.
Acts 1:25,
yeah, there you go. That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And of course, that's why the Bible says that Judas never goes to hell, because he went to his own place, and his own place was the bottomless pit, because he's the king over in Revelation chapter 9. That's how it all ties back in together there. All right, well, we threw Judas under the bus tonight a little bit. That's always a good idea. Let's back up and run over him again. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, what now?
Rome doesn't sit on seven hills.
Rome is built on seven hills. Seven mountains.
Seven mountains.
Yeah. It's Rome who he's talking about there in Revelation. Yeah. Rome's built on seven hills. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Good job being here tonight. Appreciate you being here.